I want you to take your Bibles then and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're talking about the church. What is the church? When that word is mentioned to you, what comes to your mind? A building down the street on the corner with some name on the front, a steeple on top. What is the church? We're seeing these weeks that the church, the true church, is the body of Christ. And it is composed of all of those people who have been placed into Christ from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came for the first time to indwell every believer. And it is made up of those, beginning on the day of Pentecost, all the way through the rapture that we're waiting for. That's the body of Christ. We're also emphasizing that the church is the bride of Christ. And dear friends, this study should be most important for this reason, that this is the focus of Jesus. If we could talk to him, if we could see the Lord Jesus there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus, what is on your mind? My church, my bride. Oh, I'm waiting for the Father's time to go and get her and to bring her to myself, make her my own. And as we've seen during these weeks, if we ever grasp the importance, the privilege of being not just the church as we use that word or think of that term, but knowing that we are the chosen bride of Christ and our future is to spend eternity in his presence as his precious one. The church. Well, we're going to talk about that church in the local sense this morning. We're going to talk about some things that at first view don't seem interesting at all. The composition of a local church. How is it made up? How is it ruled? How is it governed? And who are those people appointed to do that? What is the significance of that? Is it just a popularity contest? Or coming down, nobody wants the job and we'll give it to anyone who takes it? Or is it held, that position of leadership, by men who understand that they're going to give an account for watching over the bride while Jesus is preparing to come? Right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. In all which we had time to do this justice, but Paul is writing his next to last letter to Timothy. He's an older man speaking to a younger pastor, and he talks to him about the things done in the church. As a matter of fact, would you pick up the reading with me in verse 14 of chapter 2? Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. A lot said in these two verses. But the church, the pillar and support of the truth is to be held up and seen, made known by the body of Christ, where a local assembly lives, where God has put them. And God writes as to our conduct within that church. Now, again, we don't have time, but look in your Bible back at the beginning of chapter 2, and would you just note, please, that Paul, in writing and answering the question, how should we conduct ourselves as the church? He focuses first on prayer. Isn't that interesting? He focuses on corporate prayer, which we do on Wednesday nights, which we do on the fourth Sunday morning in Sunday school each month now, and we do every time we gather corporate prayer. Secondly, he focuses on the gospel beginning in verse 3, where he says that God desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Look on down. Then he talks about men. He says, men, let me tell you something. You're to be men of prayer who lift up holy hands. In other words, you have a walk with God and holiness in your life. And you exercise the privilege of prayer. Then beginning in verse 9, he talks to women about their dress, their conduct, their submission within or to the leadership of the church. Then in chapter 3, Paul speaks about the leadership of the church, the elder and the deacon. Now, flip in your Bible, if you need to chapter 4, and notice that all of these things are said in light of what? Coming to the end of the age, verse 1 of chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, as we come toward the end of the age, the job of the church to uphold the truth, to be the pillar and support of the truth into the world where people can see it, that will be under the greatest level of attack by those who hate the truth of God. And so on every level, Paul says to Timothy, there is a way God intended to do this. Now, we're not talking about or answering this question today, but is this just spoken in principle and generality? And, you know, keep this in mind, but do it any way that you want. Or did God give the New Testament church a pattern? A pattern that he intended the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to follow ever how long they wait for his return. We believe that these basic issues are patterns, not just general principles. God didn't say, well, keep this in mind and do it any way that works for you. He says, this is the way you're to conduct yourself in the church. And at Riverwood, we seek to honor that. Now, on the handout that I've given you, and we will just move through this rapidly, let's look today at some of the issues regarding the structure. Reading on, the Testament does not contain a formal definition of a church. However, it does describe the normal features of a local assembly. On the basis of these features, we can formulate a definition of a local church. It is an assembly of professing believers in Christ who have been baptized and who are organized to carry out God's will. And Dr. Rowery gives us some important aspects of this definition. First, those who do not make a profession of faith are excluded. They're not technically members of the church. The profession may not be genuine, but it must be made. Secondly, without debating the mode of baptism, clear that the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized church members. Thirdly, a church always has some kind of organization. In the New Testament, organization was instituted as soon as possible. And this is supported by the action mentioned in Acts 14:23, where immediately upon the formation
the church tells us to attend. Number four, a church exists for a purpose, to do the will of God. This includes a number of things, folks. Observing the ordinance, evangelizing, building up believers, worship, giving. A specialized ministry, however, a specialized ministry to a particular age group cannot be observed, even though it may have features and attributes similar to church. The people for Christ, by the way. God used me for Christ in any important way in my life. I forever be grateful. Those meetings were so meaningful. And I learned and I worshiped that, but those meetings and that group did not constitute an effective church. Your life, if you say, your excuse, are you out, and you issue. By the way, what about a home Bible study? Did you know that 10 to 15% of the Christians who meet to what they call a church, 10 to 15% in America today, meet in a home, meet with a small group of other families, and in their mind, that is their church? I'm just raising the question. I appreciate the desire to meet together and fellowship around the Word of God. But by technical definition, is that a church? These things are very current when they matter a lot. Dr. Lyra concludes his statement here by saying, just because there has been continues to be debate over the specifics of organization of the church, there's just different basic types of churches, but that the early church was organized is undebatable. So let's look, like I mentioned, the basic types of church government. I want to list three of these: the Episcopal, the Presbyterian, the Congregational. These in the history of the church are the basic patterns of church organization. Now, in mentioning that we have deep respect for anything that differs with what we hold at Riverwood, we honor them in what they believe the Bible to be. But also, we must be firm and clear about what we understand God has led us to be and to do in the organization of our church, our local assembly here at Riverwood. Here are the three basic categories in the system. The Episcopal, the name, Episcopal, comes from the Greek word episkopos, meaning overseer. It's also translated bishop in the King James Version. It identifies churches governed by the authority of bishops. Of these churches would be Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopal, Orthodox, and Roman Catholic churches. The authority structure is what we're focusing on today. So what is the authority structure in the Episcopal church movement? In the Episcopal form of church government, the authority rests with the bishop to oversee not one church, but a group of churches. Inherent in the office of bishop is the power to ordain ministers or priests. In other words, where does the power, authority, lie in what actually filters down to the local church? Roman Catholics suggest that this authority is derived through apostolic succession from the original apostles, with the ultimate authority vested in the bishop of Rome to take. And just briefly say that this direction of government by bishops varies greatly. The Methodist Church would have the loosest form of this. It becomes more strict, more authoritative as you move into the Episcopal Church, and then this highest level of authority is in the Roman Catholic. The second type, basic type of church government, is the Presbyterian, or often called the federal. The name Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, meaning elder. It suggests dignity, maturity, age. What is the authority structure here? Presbyterian designates the church government that is governed by elders, as in the Presbyterian reform. In contrast to the congregational form of government, the Presbyterian form emphasizes representative rule by the elders, who are appointed or elected by the people. The section, which is made up of elected union elders, govern the local church. Where is the authority? In that local church is the elder by representative rule. Above the session is the presbytery, including all ordained ministers or teaching elders, as well as one ruling elder for each local congregation in a district. So above the local church, you have the authority structure of the district. And then above this, you have the synod. And above this, you have the general assembly. Right in contrast to the first two, we have the third, the congregational type of church government. The name congregational does not come from any specific biblical word. It comes from a focus on the structure of the local church as an autonomous or independent organization, one which has no authoritative organizational structure above or beyond the local church. What is the authority structure in congregational church government? The authority rests not with a representative individual, but with the entire local congregation. Two things are stressed in a congregational governed church: autonomy and democracy. The congregational church is autonomous in that no authority outside the local church has any power over the local church. Mark that. This is primarily the reason that the congregational form of government developed in this system, which is to get away from people outside the local church telling the local church what they should believe and what they should do. In addition, congregational churches are democratic. In their government, all the members of the local congregation make the decisions that guide and govern the church. In other words, you've got to vote on everything. This is particularly argued from the standpoint of the priesthood of all believers. We studied that in Peter's teaching last Sunday, the priesthood of indeed. We don't have a priest. We are individually priests before God with all the privilege that the priest has in the text. Dr. Ryrie says that ultimate authority rests in the local church under Christ's headship. Does seem to be clearly taught in the New Testament. This does not preclude fellowship with other congregations, but it does not allow for organizational structure above the local church. All the power and authority rests within the local church. The illustrations are Baptist, Evangelical, Free, Congregational, Mennonite, some Lutherans, some independent churches follow this standard government. A very important observation about church government. First, concerning the episcopal or hierarchical government, Dr. Ryrie says, clearly the two offices of elders and deacons existed in the New Testament times. In other words, no one really debates that. The New Testament had, as we saw from 1 Timothy 3 and so on the other, they had the officers of elders and deacons. But a third distinct office, that of bishop, is not in the New Testament. Bishops and elders usually being considered as referring to the same office. Yes, section of the King James Version uses both the bishop and elder and deacon to see this in a moment. But are they different offices or are they synonymous terms? We would understand and believe that the King James Version from Scripture that the Paul uses to be similar because they are synonymous. Reading on, however, the ascendancy of a single bishop over other officials began as early as the second century. But such transference of power from the apostles to the bishops is never enjoined or regulated in the New Testament. The hierarchical church was a post biblical development. That is what we will understand from our study of the New Testament and of church history. Secondly, observation about the Presbyterian of federal church government. Practice, many churches are a blend of congregational and federalism. We stop a moment. Liberalism. Do you understand that? We're a blend of federal and congregational form of church government. Dr. Ryrie makes that observation. He goes on to say, too much federalism often places too much authority in some organizational structure above local churches, as we phrased, as we saw just a moment ago, in the structure of Presbyterian federalism. Doctrinal defections come into the denomination. History teaches that it is difficult, if not impossible, for local churches to call the superstructure to account. And if the local church feels that it's necessary to leave the denomination, it can do so often only at considerable cost, sometimes even the loss of property. You see it in most historic federal or Presbyterian systems. Your local church is not owned by you. It's owned by those outside or those family. Now, you might lose the denomination. You might, in essence, close the church by people leaving, but the building still belongs to them. Because that's where the legal authority lies. That's the spot for ours. It's coming out. To the comment about congregational government, too much congregationalism, that means everybody voting on everything, it fails to profit from the gifts of leadership. Notice this. It allows the immature or carnal believers to have equal say with others. This is not real from the Bible's church. I understand this very clearly. In Baptist congregational country, they will appoint committees. Well, if you don't read the Baptist church, you know about 50%. And a committee would work months, years, on something, a project, something that involved the church. They would bring it to the church for a vote of the recommendation of hard work by elected or gifted people to make this decision, make this recommendation. And one person in the congregation would stand up and make an issue and confess and even defeat what was proposed. Now, that is both the strength of that defeat and the weakness of it. You can endorse the right path. But the point that Dr. Ryder makes here is that often what this does is to put the ultimate decision in the hands of the immature or sometimes those who are not aware of the fact, carnal belief. So here's a summary statement from Dr. Ryder. The early church did not have a governmental structure. I'm sorry. Let me read that correctly. I'll say it from the opposite. The early church did have a governmental structure. Local churches, though they fellowship and cooperated with each other, were not organizationally linked together. The congregation was involved in some matters of governing the church, but the leaders did take the reins in other matters of governing the church. So you see both. The congregation, the family, you see both. The New Testament seems to indicate a blend of congregational and federal government limited to the local level. Now, before you turn the page, let me just simply say, or ask the question, where is Riverwood on this? Number one, we have elder rule, as does the Presbyterian, or the federal system. The congregation system most often does not have elders or no overrule. They have the control of the authority in the hands of a deacon rule. So we are like the federal or the Presbyterian system of government in that we have elder rulers here at Riverwood. When a decision is to be made, as we contend before the church, the elders talk about that. Hopefully, this keeps that decision in the hands of those elected, or those who are mature, or those who are knowledgeable, to decide on that decision. But then, after that, on all major issues, we could remove life to congregational form, is that we bring that from the elders to the congregation or a vote. For instance, if we just in any way change our constitution or our bylaws, we would have to bring that for a congregational vote. Or the election of elders or deacons. That is decided by, that is to stop the name, those who are instructed. That's decided by the elders at the time of the vote. It's done by the congregation. So, in borrowing money, projects such as building and things of that nature. So, you will recognize, I think, that we are the congregation of two of these. Dr. Riley says it is somewhat common. But these are the basic governmental structures. Now, what we're doing is taking a couple of weeks in our study to look at the organization and the leadership of our church. What we're doing today is kind of surveying the ground, giving just an overview as to what the Bible says. But next Sunday, we're going to be looking at one of the most important issues in all of this year of looking at our doctrinal basis or foundation for liberty. I want to ask you to plan to be here next week to let others know, because we're going to be talking about a way that Riverwood understands church leadership that is basically not understood and not done often at all. And it grows out of the issues of the job, the responsibilities, the duties, everybody you have to do into the deep. So in light of that, I want to ask you just to let your eyes flip over these next pages, and we will have to come back and visit them next week in light of distinguishing something that is unique derivative. And for today, let me just conclude that. Our goal, we're living with, is to have a local body or assembly of believers that is led, not elder, but in the way. There is a distinction that you would want to understand clearly. Now, on page 156, I have listed the first of these two major offices in the church. The first being that of the elders. You notice that there are two words that we do understand to be synonymous. They're used within the same passage, the same discussion by the Apostle Paul, and they are used synonymously. For that reason, we believe that the first word says "Bouros," translated elder or presbyter. The second word, "Episcopos," elder, bishop, or overseer. That these two are referred to the same position of leadership in the New Testament. Now for today, let's just look at the basic meaning of this first word, presbyteros. It is the focus, which is by the term emphasis on the base. What is the emphasis of the focus of this word? It's on age or maturity. And the reference I've given you is in 1 Thessalonians 5. Undoubtedly, the New Testament church picked up the use of this word out of the Jewish background. Remember that at first, the day of Pentecost, the early part of the book of Acts, the church was made up of Jews that who had been converted to Christ. They were not Christians. But what were the concepts involved in this elder? Where, and look at what Merrill Unger points out, that the ages of the tribe were the depository of the traditions of bygone generations. The old men had the most experience and were the heads of large families over whom they exercised the claim of Paul. Great reference. To the ages among the leaders. I'd like to tell you this is something almost total to the population. The gray head is dead, whereas Proverbs says that the gray head will be honored. So the church picks up on this term and focuses on the respect that should go to those who have biblical, spiritual maturity. This is not just a chronological thing. No, it's an age. You're speaking of maturity in Christ and in the bringing of God. They're the ones who hold the leadership position. And going back to the structure, in the elder-led church, these are the means to make the decision, the major decision for the church. It's not left to just whoever might be there. All right, the function we mark here is that they provide spiritual leadership in the New Testament church. Let me just read one verse to go with this. Turn to Hebrews 13:17. Which is a major verse, and we'll be referring to it again. A major verse about the attitude, the place, the function of the elder, presbyteros. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We'll talk about this thing. It is clear. It's practical. The basic command here is you have these leaders. That's God's design. That's His pattern for the New Testament church. You don't obey them. You can give them the respect due to the fact of God's intention, or God's, that you say, or God's call. What is their responsibility? They're to keep watch over these prayers. It's oversight in terms of spiritual well-being. And the instruction is simply do this in joy. Don't make it a confrontational process. Because if you do, it will turn into a grievous thing, an impossible thing. You're going to lose out so often on what God has. The bottom line is, these men know they're going to be different. The thing that's true is that if you take that literally, that you know that it's not a popular thing, but it's a very clear way of the rate of responsibility. Differently, I say this respectfully, I just have an elder literally. I don't answer to you. I answer to God. And I know you if I'm doing it someday. I pray all my God if I answer to you before I answer to God. Because only an answer to Him. I refuse my to do what God says will be profitable for you. Now, stop, and we'll talk about this in a few. How could you see that happening? Elders, church leaders, loving people, especially those who might be on the precipice, on standing on the edge of a major mistake. How can you see the recognition of that process, the guard, well, it's the job of the elders and faithful to be the warning, but it still causes a lot of trouble in the day. Because you see, most people don't do they didn't touch it or the cancer of the but if you did, that is what the verses that I've given you here before that we were looking at. That's Deuteronomy. Second verse is Ishtapah. That's just a little further. I love this word. I love the word picture here. This is our verbal form. It's Ishtapah. The meaning is to look upon, to observe, to examine, to look after. In the New Testament, this is the word for shepherd. Just like a shepherd, we saw last week, guards the flock. He watches them carefully, lest they hurt themselves, or get lost, or not be fed and nourished. So, this word goes back to literally a word that means to put something in the coffin, a soap in the rifle. You put something in the crosshairs of your rifle to target it. And in this case, to target it for the good, to be profitable, to be protected. The elder is to scope out the body. To, at times, put you in the crosshairs of biblical life and biblical truth. Dear friends, this breaks my heart and I begin to be cautious that the church is the bride of Christ, that when he died and went is longing to come to possess forever. Jesus is spoken about it. It is the Lord of Spirit, the leadership is not driven by the fact of time. Watch him for a second. To the Lord Jesus. Of love. Well, again, the function here is to give spiritual oversight. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, I type for you. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To what? Shepherd. The church of God. Which is perfect. Then we will look at the qualifications. We'll mention those later on. Turn to page 158, please, and we just add the deacon to this, and we will close or stop for this morning. The second office is that of deacon. The New Testament word, just one word used here, the diakonos, the word means a minister, servant, or helper. And notice that it is a word that is made up of an emphatic preposition followed by the word, to minister, regulated, justice, and order. It's an intensive thing here. It means a voluntary attitude, not the servitude of a slave who has no choice about the matter. Look at it. This is just somewhere to buy some food or product or item. And the person who wrote to me, it's no good at job, but they communicate. I swear that I'm happy about having to be here. And more than that, I'm not real happy to be waiting for me. That's doom. So, that is not the concept of Jesus. This is a voluntary thing. The word is the akonos view of someone who serves, but they serve as the king's attendant. They did the king's business. I'm here to serve you in the name of the king. And that gives you that attitude. I'm honored. I'm honored to be your servant. This is the name of the king. Let it not be doing the things with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see next week that the purpose of this office is to serve you simply. Scriptural background is Acts chapter 6, which is wonderful, where you were chosen to deal with the practical needs of serving tables. Here it is. I'm serving tables, not because I have to and don't want to be here. I'm serving tables because my master, the Lord Jesus, who I love, all my heart, is what I love to do. About for practical reasons, in order to help the elders not have to give their attention to serving the table, but to keep their attention on what God calls them to do, devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Lord. It is in this sense to us, the Holy Apostle says here, they were powerful. The authority for oversight and decision making lies with the elders, not with the deacons. deacons are of immense help to the elders and to the body. I'm convinced that they are deacons who can go into a practical situation, show the love and help of Christ in a way that I never could. They know that. They're honored by the privilege of doing that, but they do not lead to the decision. The overflow that we can be in then we basically promise to be in final thing at the very bottom of page 158. I love the way that God always motivates the eternal things. God's motivation is eternal, not people. Whenever it gets off, when someone says that, that the real motive of getting God involved in your life is it's not going to be out. God's always worried about our interest in him and focused on it. Look at this. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, serving as a deacon will mold into a man of God. May it say again, the conduct of the church, structure, government, leadership, not given just in principle by Christians. They're the principles, and you go do it anyway, it works for you. They're packed. And you dare not change God's path. Are you listening? When you change God's path, you lose His power. Especially in the home, in marriage, and in the church, with leadership. Well, next week we're going to be talking about something pretty unique to the Lord and pretty important in what God has called us to do. We believe God has a call of number six, and we're wanting to be faithful to it. So thank you for your attention to the Word of God today. Father, I thank you that you've not left it to the mind of man to bear the weight of eternal issues. Every eternal issue is founded upon the real truth of the Word of God. And you're looking for men and women who will recognize your eternal pattern and put simple faith in them. Father, that allows people to live in eternal death. That is our desire. Father, we want your body, your bride, to be cared for with eternity. Father, if anyone here today doesn't know that we are the body, the bride's heart, suffering under the pain of existence, we all do.